less than whole or healthy. At least not anybody I know. I mean, that's what explains the appeal for gym memberships and diets to manage weight and exercise plans to get in shape, and medical checkups to head off anything that's going to hinder really good health. Everybody wants to be the best they can absolutely be so they can live a full life, enjoy it, and fulfill the purposes and plans that they have. And we've actually got a God-given desire to succeed. God created us in His image. And there's no coming up short option for God, and He expects the same to be true of us. In fact, we see in Ephesians 3:10 that His intent is that it's through the church the manifold wisdom of God would be made known, that His plan to bring Jesus to earth, to die in our place, to bring peace to everything, actually works. He wants that to be seen in the church. And we saw last Sunday in Ephesians chapter 4, and you can turn there again this morning. It's on page 1175 of a Pew Bible if you don't have one. We saw in the first six verses of Ephesians 4 that unity is absolutely essential to achieving that purpose that God has for us to model peace. Because it's our harmony that proves His peacemaking plan actually works, if we in fact live in harmony, those that He's rescued from death and division. And in verses 4 to 6, Paul revealed the reason that unity should characterize our relationship as believers, just because God Himself and our experience with Him in every aspect is all about oneness, one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God over all, in all, and through all. One. Knowing that, how can we not expect that our relationships with each other should be characterized by unity? If we're going to live in accord with God's will that He reveals in chapter 1, verse 10, that ultimately everything in heaven and on earth is going to be brought together under one head, even Christ Jesus. We're going to make every effort, Paul says, to keep the unity of the Spirit, the unity He provides. We can't create it, but we can destroy it. We've seen that need for unity, preserving it, because you can't live a life worthy of the calling you've received to be a testimony to His peacemaking power without it. And this morning we're going to look at verses 7 through to 16. It's a fairly big chunk, but there's sort of one central thought in there. And in it, Paul reveals how God enables us to be a healthy church, one that preserves unity and ultimately achieves His purpose for us as the church. And this is what Paul wrote in those verses, starting in verse 7. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when He ascended on high, He led captives in His train and gave gifts to men. What does He ascended mean except that He also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens. In order to fill the whole universe, it was He who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for this passage where Paul invites us to look in to the heart of the church and Your purpose for us. And Lord, as we look at this, would Your Spirit work in each of our hearts to see how we can be encouraged to more eagerly do our part in achieving the purpose that You have for us as a church. We just ask Your Spirit to do that now, and thank You again for the privilege of being Your children and having access to Your Word. Amen. Now, because the wisdom of God, His plan is to restore peace to everything through Christ, and because it's displayed only when we actually live in harmony, when God's wisdom is made real only when we live in harmony, God is going to make sure that we have absolutely everything we need to pull that off. I mean, this church, this one new people, combined out of the most divisive people you can imagine, Jew and Gentile, and still full of very different people, has one spirit. That's how unity exists. We don't create it. It's just there. But those differences that are true of every church, we have different interests, different beliefs on certain things, that would make unity pretty difficult, even with one spirit, if it wasn't for God ensuring that each one of us would bring something to that mix that would foster mutual dependence and encourage oneness. Even with one spirit, it's a tough job if you aren't equipped with this stuff. And that's exactly what God did. You read in verse 7, what did he do? He graced us. Christ graced us with something. And he tells us in verse 8 that it was gifts that he gave to men, to us. And Paul makes that point by quoting a passage out of Psalm 68, 18. And if you read that psalm, it's all about God's victorious power on behalf of his people, delivering them and ascending in victory, probably Mount Zion, with captives in tow. And so Paul jumps on that passage and he applies that verse to Christ's delivering victory for us that freed us from being captives to sin, and in that process took captive the evil spiritual forces that opposed him. So they followed in his train and us delivered from those things. And Paul explains that in verses 9 and 10 here with Christ descending death, saying that he came to earth to become one of us, so that in him we might become one of his, that we'd be delivered from death and sin that we the sin and the death that we deserve. And when he was raised, he was seated at the right hand of God. That's Ephesians 1 verse 20, where he became the head for everything over the church, Ephesians 1 22. It's an amazing process where Christ came to earth to become a man, to die in our place and give us victory. And we get to be seated at his right hand spiritually. If we trust in Christ, all of this stuff is great. We get to be adopted, redeemed, forgiven, saved. We have access to incomparably great power. All of that is ours in Christ. None of it is ours without him. So the most urgent thing, if you're here this morning and you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus, you've got to get to work on that. Because none of this good stuff is open and available to you. You can't actively be part of the unifying process without Jesus. So step one, you have to get your life right with him. He's not going to wink at sin. He's not going to somehow just let everybody in just because he's a good God. You've got to get that straight first. And then when that's in play, we have to work on actually being a unit that works together. And it's from that position of absolute power that Christ went to after the resurrection, that he distributed various gifts to those in the church, giving each believer at least one, and some people numerous gifts. And he did that for a reason. He did that to bind us together and make us effective in fulfilling the purpose that he has for the church, that we would be living proof of the wisdom of his plan to send Jesus to bring peace to everything. Now, it's those various gifts, which, by the way, no individual possesses in totality, that makes us interdependent on each other. Just like a physical body. Paul actually points to the body as a demonstration of the church in 1 Corinthians 12, and he says, if the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? Where would it be? But in fact, God arranged all the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. He put them together so that there could be a functioning body, so we could speak, so we could move our hands, so we could move our feet to get us to where we need to go. A harmonious body. Because a physical body, it does not function well, at least not to full potential, if any part is missing. Each one serves a distinct purpose, and all of them are needed for that body to function fully. You know, if the body's at odds with itself, You can't get done what you need to do. If your arm is flipping around where it's not supposed to be, if it's irritating some other part of your body, it just degrades the full final outcome of what there should be there. It needs to work in harmony. If it doesn't, it's not a healthy body. And you see that in autoimmune diseases, like arthritis. You know, some part of the body goes rogue, and then it has devastating effects on other parts. Joints become inflamed. You see it with diabetes. Pancreas is a little out of whack. Insulin levels go up, and there's fatigue, and there can be all sorts of things. It's like that with psoriasis, where one part of the body, the skin, just overmultiplies. I have three daughters, who actually have this, some severely. Or one part of the body just goes berserk and fights the rest of the body, and then there's obviously a price that you pay. It compromises the overall health of the body, because when a body is at odds with itself, it can't be healthy. But when all of the parts are working together as God has designed them to work, boy, it makes for a happy, healthy, productive body. The older you get, the less you see that. But when everything's working right, it's great. If any of those parts is missing, you know, if I lost my left arm, or if it was inactive, it was there, but, you know, it just doesn't feel like doing anything. The body doesn't reach its full potential. Those parts need each other. If you only had one leg, you'd go somewhere, but it would be a circle. You need to be working in balance. And it's a unity that makes the body healthy and effective. And God needs a healthy church. God needs a healthy church if we're going to fulfill the purpose that he has for us. Here's the idea that Paul presents in this passage. If there's one sentence that you take away from this and think about and apply to your life, it's this one. The church is healthy when the whole church works in harmony. It's that simple. The church is healthy when the whole church works in harmony. It's not truly healthy if less than the whole church works, or if it's less than harmonious. And no individual has the whole package of gifts that enable us to do that. Not everyone has the gift of serving or helps. Not everyone has the gift of teaching or encouraging or giving or leadership or mercy or discernment or wisdom or knowledge or evangelism or administration or shepherding or pastoring. In fact, it's the various gifts and our need for all of those things actively working in the church, if we're going to reach full potential, that helps preserve unity in the church. It's those gifts that help preserve it, because we recognize we need all of the body working to be at our peak. It helps preserve unity in spite of our differences. It's that God-designed interdependence that should bind us more firmly together, because we need each other. Now, for that to be the case, we have to actually care about bringing glory to God. If you're a believer and you don't care, you've got a much bigger problem than being at odds with someone in the church, because you're at odds with God himself if you don't believe that your prime purpose for existing is to bring him glory. So assuming that every believer, every smart believer, wants a healthy church, how do we go about that? How do we go about that? Well, if we want to be a healthy church that God intends us to be, the first thing we need to be, and this is verse 12, is become equipped. Become equipped for ministry. Become equipped for ministry. Somebody's there to prepare God's people or equip God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. And this equipping relates directly to the gifts that Christ graced us with. Verses 11 and 12 tell us that the responsibility for equipping or preparing falls on those God has gifted. Some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. I think that last one is probably one person with two gifts. If a pastor can't teach, well, he probably shouldn't be a pastor. And if he's really going to teach, then he'd better also be like a shepherd. All of those things are absolutely essential. Now, the first two roles, apostles and prophets, they probably really don't exist, at least not in the way that Paul meant it when he wrote this. Apostle means a sent one. So you could say, well, there's missionaries or anyone that's sent. But he has a specific function of apostles who heard the truth directly from God and recorded it. And prophets, that's really not one for today, unless you look at prophecy as the gift of preaching or forthtelling. We think of prophecy as foretelling the future, but it's more forthtelling. Most of the prophets told forth what they already had in their canon. And maybe we would think of a prophet as someone who has a keen eye for the times and brings a convicting message to people, like in Old Testament prophet style, to bring conviction for sin and move them to change. But the other roles, evangelism, pastor, teacher, those certainly exist today. And you'll notice something about all five of these. All five of these gifts are rooted in a teaching ministry because all of them are about sharing the truth. The apostles were, the prophets were, evangelists are, pastors, teachers. It's about sharing God's truth. And that foundational teaching of apostles and prophets on which the church is built, Ephesians 2:20, remember? That's still available to us. It's right here. This is it. This is what we have because of apostles and prophets. So that's still available to us. And there's ongoing teaching that's delivered by those with that gift. I mean, people can be taught by the word themselves. It's right here. But it starts in the earliest ages of Sunday school. Hopefully people are encouraged and built up and equipped in a Sunday sermon or, you know, something that they might hear online if they're careful what they listen to. We get it in music. We get it in hymns and in the words of the songs that we sing. There's teaching. If the people who have come up with those have taken the time to think about Scripture, there's many ways that we are taught the truth of God or equipped. What does it mean to be prepared or equipped? Well, the word refers to making something completely adequate or sufficient. Imagine how ineffective a goalie would be if he didn't have pads, a stick, and a glove. Imagine being a logger and all you were given is a handsaw and a rope or a 3/4-ton truck to bring the logs in. What if you were a mechanic and you're expected to work on a transmission? All they give you is a crescent wrench and a flat blade screwdriver and a pair of pliers. None of those things would be effective. Being equipped is having absolutely everything you need to do the job more effectively. And teaching by word and by example brings to completion the knowledge or experience that someone being taught might not yet have. You know, they can read it for themselves, but someone that has studied it might be able to impart something more. That's the task of these five gifts that are mentioned. Giving people all the tools they need so they can perform the job more effectively. And the purpose for equipping, verse 12 says, is so that God's people, all of God's people, can do works of service, ministry, with one goal, building up the church, making it healthier, stronger, bringing it to fullness. And anything that is done for God or done in His name for others is ministry. And absolutely every ministry, you know, whether it's giving food in the soup kitchen or leading worship here or preaching or caring for others, should be all about building up and adding to the church. And there's something worth noting here, folks. And that's that pastors and teachers are not solely responsible for building up the church. Now, the upfront role of a pastor or a teacher in a Sunday school class makes them somewhat more distinct from the rest of the body. But the distinction is in the gift that you have rather than in ministry versus non-ministry. I mean, this passage makes it clear that it refutes the idea that paid staff are to do the work of the church and the congregation is just to follow along passively and make sure there's money to keep stuff going. No, we're all responsible. Building up the church is the job of the whole church, the whole congregation, all of God's people. Because certainly no pastor has the whole package, doesn't have all of the gifts necessary to build up the church by himself. It's not his job, not my job, to evangelize everyone, care for everyone, encourage people for every need there is. There's people with those gifts. There's people who might have more vision than me. There's people who might have an administrative gift that I don't have. Sometimes there's people who can discern things. There's wisdom, there's knowledge, there's administration, there's all of these gifts, and no one person has all of it, but God makes sure that all of those things are distributed in every single body that there is. And the teaching of God's word makes that work. It's not one person's job to do that. It's everyone's job to be properly equipped through teaching that makes them aware that they and the gift or gifts, plural, that they have are absolutely vital to the building up of God's church. The teaching of God's word reveals what God expects of us. It reveals how we're to function as a church, how we're to treat each other, how we're to exercise the gifts that we've been given. You look at Acts chapter 2, it's clear there was people who were compassionate, gentle, generous, patient. That's what God's word teaches us by example in the books that we have in this Bible and how people actually carried out their duties. That teaching includes how to live a holy life, how to do all of these things, and especially to strive for oneness. As I said, that comes through Sunday school classes, sermons, reading scripture, music. God's teaching, wherever it comes from, should prompt all of us to think about what our gifts are, how to use them to minister to the whole church. And you'll find a list of those things. There's actually, when I gave that lengthy list, that comes out of Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, I think it's about 8 to 10, and then 28 to 30, Ephesians 4, 11 to 16, 1 Peter 4, verses 10 to 11. So Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Peter 4, and Ephesians 4 list these the gifts, and there's a different flavor to them. And think about what yours is and work on it. You know, ask some people, what do you think my gift is? What are you just absolutely fired up about? What do you feel comfortable doing? And those are the sort of things that we need to think about. Because noted earlier, as in 1 Corinthians 12, where the church is compared to a physical body, all the parts or the gifts need to be functioning with interdependent harmony for the church to be as healthy as it can be, because no single part has the whole package. A church is healthy when the whole church works in harmony. A church is only healthy, truly healthy, when the whole church works in harmony, with all the parts, all the gifts working together for mutual benefit. It's how the church is built up. Now, those words built up implies an end goal. You see progress in a building that's under construction. There's a foundation. And, you know, then there's framing, and then there's siding, and then you've got rafters, and finally you've got a roof. And you can see the progress as you're doing that. When you work out in the gym, hopefully you've got some goals in mind, and hopefully you'll see some change in muscle size or strength or flexibility or whatever the goal is. Build up spiritually also implies a goal. And while the church will always be a work in progress, this side of glory, the next verse 13 points to some things that reveal that the church is being built up spiritually. So if we want the church to be built up and healthy, we will be equipped for ministry. And then verse 13, we will become unified in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. We will become unified in the faith and in the knowledge of Christ. Now, in the faith here probably refers to Christianity as a whole rather than to putting your trust in Christ, because every believer, true believer, puts their trust in Christ. We're already unified in that. But there's other aspects of the faith where there might not be complete unity, where we differ. People have got different ideas or views on worship styles, on roles of men and women, on modes of baptism, on the end times. Is it pre-trib? Is it post-trib? Is it Calvinist? Is it Arminian? And all of these things. The list goes on and on where there's differences, and that's why we've got different denominations. Should you lift your hands or shouldn't you lift your hands? I mean, There's all of these side issues that are really unimportant. I think what Paul is saying is that a church that is built up will rise above all those non-crucial differences and not allow them to hinder unity. Because he already stressed, remember, back in verse 3, that we need to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. And that means sometimes we have to sacrifice personal preferences for the sake of unity. We have one faith, one Lord, one body. So personal preference is how we view things in areas that are not directly addressed in Scripture or really are non-crucial. There are some things. If you question whether Jesus is the only way, sorry. That's a foundational doctrine. It doesn't matter whether your hands are up or down or whether you're pre-tib or pro-tib, but you do have to believe that Jesus is the only way. But apart from those clear, obvious clear things, diversity and differences shouldn't lead to division. They just shouldn't. Diversity and differences should never lead to division unless it's warranted because somebody has just massacred a doctrine. It shouldn't lead to division. See, unity does not mean uniformity. It doesn't mean everything has to be exactly the same and everybody has to believe exactly all the little details, the really unimportant ones that really don't affect faith. What matters is that harmony takes precedence over personal preferences. Again, Philippians 2:4, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. That should be, the benchmark for Christian relationships. Experiencing unity in spite of differences, and there's obviously going to be some, that's evidence that a church is being built up. That you can be different and diverse and still be one. That you can have different views on the end times and still be one on the essential things, still be identifiable as a body. And that unity is seen in a body that recognizes that we are one body, that we don't come to church on Sunday just to get what we can get out of the service as individual people, but that we come to minister with and to each other and worship and serve God together. And that unity in the faith is directly related to the unity that we have in the knowledge of the Son of God. And that probably refers not to being in agreement with what we know about God. It's not just being in agreement with what we understand about Jesus. It's actually living out in fellowship with each other what we understand about the knowledge or knowledge that we have of Christ. Not just knowledge that we hold in the head, but truth that takes the trip to the heart and then out to the hands so that we can, in love, serve one another and serve Christ. And when our lives are marked by obedience to all that we know of Christ, then we will be demonstrating his love and we will be deferring to one another and people will see the body as this marvelous expression of the peace that Jesus brings and only Jesus can bring. A church that is being built up will become progressively more united in all aspects of the faith. And those little ones where you differ, they will be insignificant because of the one true doctrines that you hold together in how we live out what we know of Christ. If we want our church to be built up as God intends it to be, we will strive to become equipped for ministry so each of us contribute. We'll discover our gifts and exercise them. We will strive to become unified in faith and in the knowledge of Christ. And thirdly, what grows out of that is we will become spiritually mature. Second half of verse 13. We will become spiritually mature. The ultimate goal of building up a church is that it might reach maturity or completeness. And Paul further defines maturity this way. He says, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And fullness of Christ probably just refers to all the characteristics that make Jesus who he is. His humility, his kindness, his gentleness, his compassion, his zeal, his passion, seeking to make us one. All of those things. He wants those qualities to be increasingly visible in each one of us, in each part of the body. Look as much like him as possible. That's what spiritual maturity is. Now, obviously, when Paul says this, to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, he's speaking in relative terms or proportional terms. There's no way that we are going to demonstrate the qualities of Christ to the degree or with the consistency that he does. We're not perfect because we're not God. But we should all be striving to become increasingly more like him. And it's clear in verse 13 that Paul has a corporate goal in mind for the church, not just for individuals. When he says you, you can take that personally. But 90% of the time, it's a plural, and he's speaking collectively. I don't want this just happening in Fred and Sam. I want this happening in everybody, he's saying. We're all to reach maturity. Because a church is healthy only when the whole church works in harmony. And folks, the level of maturity the church has is directly related to the level of maturity of each individual within that body. You know the whole weak link in the chain thing? If we don't grow spiritually as individuals, if we're content to just be a mediocre reflection of Jesus or just coast along, if we're really content to not grow, friends, we not only cheat ourselves out of an increasingly closer relationship with Jesus, we actually become a barrier to his goal for the whole body to be an effective representation of who he is and the peace that he brings. If we really want the church to influence change in the world around us, we need to start with change in ourselves so that we increasingly become a clearer reflection of Jesus, each link in the chain. And the degree to which we fail to do that is the degree to which we fail to bring him glory and serve his ultimate purpose for us. And we need to be encouraging that same thing in each other too. You know, as Paul sets out what maturity is, or what it looks like, he starts out by first contrasting it with immaturity. And here in verse 14, the picture that he gives is that of an infant or a toddler. Well, I'm a grandpa, and I thoroughly enjoyed that infant to toddler stage, watching that happen in our grandkids. Our grandson Tyson came to live with us, and he brought his parents along when we lived in Cairnport. They lived with us for a year when Garth was pursuing his master's, and that little guy, Tyson, he added so much joy and excitement to our home to watch him growing and changing. He started to really walk there, and he started out hanging on to stuff, and then he was going everywhere, into absolutely everything. But he wasn't really stable. He was still working on stability, and it was easy for him to get knocked over, and his attention span was a little different. He would be absolutely fascinated with something for a little while. It was Kleenex for about 2 months. He called them Nicks, and we would find little pieces torn off, stuffed everywhere. That was his thing, until something else came along and caught his attention, and that became the center of his world. That's kids. They see something new, and they're going to try that. And that's everything for a while. He was also really easy to trick and fool, you know, to think that you actually had his nose. Like, toddlers will believe just about anything. They'll be convinced of anything you will tell them. And that's the way they are. And Paul touches on those aspects, although in verse 14 he uses a different picture. You know, it's of an infant being tossed on the waves. Doesn't sound like a real good grandpa if his kid's out somewhere where he could drown. Or be beaten around by the wind, or you'll be pulled off in this direction or another direction. It's just showing that an infant is pretty much at the mercy of his environment and the influences around him. If there isn't a parent or someone who has some experience there to nudge them in a safer direction. You know, an infant's a lot of fun. But of course you don't want them to stay at that stage. I mean, there's diapers and there's all this other stuff you don't want to have to deal with, but you don't want the infant to stay at that place as entertaining as they might be. And the same is true of immature believers. I mean, we love the arrival of newborns, don't we? And the joy and the excitement and the spontaneity someone new in Christ has. We should all regain that enthusiasm. But we know that they lack the stability. It's great to watch them discover the new things that Christ has in this life for them. And we might remember that as an adult in the faith. But we also know that, you know, you can get knocked around easily. You can be fickle. You can change your opinions depending on the last book you read, the last conversation you had, or the last online message that you heard. I think Paul is saying that maturity is marked by stable beliefs based on that increasing knowledge of the Son of God. And of course, part of the body is helping new believers find those things and grab a hold of them and make them part of their life so that they get beyond the toddler stage where it's easy to get knocked over. With a firm grasp on who Christ is and what he expects of us, an individual believer is then not easily tossed around, deceived, and misdirected by some errant teaching. So it takes time in the Word to do that, and all of us are continually growing. Every analogy breaks down. We're all toddlers to a degree, and we get a little more experience, but we're never that absolutely full, completely capable parent until we become glorified. But when we see this increasing level of maturity and desire for people to grow in every link in the chain, in every part of the body, then it makes for a very stable, mature church. Not being content to stay where we are, wanting to grow more. And in verse 15, Paul points to two things in particular that mark a mature church, or maybe bring it to maturity. And those two things are truth and love. In verse 15, in contrast to being tossed all over the place and tricked, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. Speaking the truth in love. That might better be translated being true in love, I think. But maybe that's just me. Because the original doesn't actually use the word speech. Doesn't even make reference to the word speech. It's just because that's the most normal way that truth is conveyed, is you speak it. But it shouldn't be limited to verbal communication. The literal translation would actually be truthing in love. It's a participle, truthing in love. So that includes speaking the truth, but shouldn't be limited just to verbal communication, because all our words and our actions, our behaviors also communicate truth. It should be done lovingly. It should demonstrate our desire to live on the truth of Christ, the things that we do, not just what we say. If we're mature, we won't ignore or be deceived by false things, but it should be balanced with love. You speak the truth, you live the truth in love. And so we need to defend God's truth with absolutely everything we have, because there are some huge assaults on truth. Hey, look at the transgender thing, the gay marriage thing, abortion, racism. There's all kinds of things that attack the truth of Scripture. We need to stand firmly against those, but you know what? If love is absent in the process, it just comes across as really hard and cold. And of course, we make the opposite error when we're so intent on keeping the peace and having everybody like us that we fail to speak up or to take a stand for truth in the face of error and sometimes even outright sin. Well, you know, I don't want to upset them, so I won't say anything. No, we need to balance those two. Love becomes too soft, even spineless, when truth is ignored. So a mature church balances those two things. Everything is in balance. It's not just truth and it's not just love. It's truth in love. And folks, when we do that consistently, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, even Christ. The mark of maturity is becoming more and more like Christ. Jesus. And it's thinking, how would Jesus respond to this situation? What would he say if he knew this? How would he act in this situation? The more we ask that question, the more we're becoming like him, because we want to respond like he does. And that comes, of course, just from being intimately connected to Christ, who is the head of the whole body. Everything comes from him. So the more we step out and walk in obedience to what the head is telling us to do, if the body just ignores what the head says, It's telling me I should be talking. But if I'm not, if we're not doing what the head is calling us to do, nothing happens, at least nothing effective. Jesus is the head. His word tells us. We don't have to hear his voice. His spirit works inside of us. We've got his word. As we begin to obediently live out the things in relationship with each other the way we're supposed to, we do grow up into him. It says we live out the knowledge of Christ that we have every day with each other in harmony. It's love. It's the trademark of discipleship. A new command I give you, love one another. By this all men will know you're my disciples if you love one another. And that love is as I have loved you. So it's this sacrificial love that has to characterize the church. It reflects Jesus. So it doesn't say that love should characterize every church. No, love must. Love must characterize every church or it's not truly healthy. It can be pretty healthy. It can have most of the arms working and most of the pieces doing what it's supposed to be. But to be truly healthy, there needs to be love. And verse 16 says, as each part does its work. So we ask you, are you doing your part? Or for that matter, have you discovered what your part is? Have you thought about what your gift is? Again, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4. It lists the gifts. Ask some people what they think your gift is. Think about what drives you and what you enjoy doing. Find those things and exercise them as part of the whole body because God expects the whole church to be working in harmony. That's the only way it proves the wisdom of his plan to send Jesus to become one of us, to die for us, so that we could demonstrate that peace in absolutely every area. You know, one of our biggest challenges in an individualistic culture is to see ourselves as one body that is entirely dependent on the contribution of others. I mean, there's a thing about talk. I do it myself, even if it's done wrong. We need each other. Absolutely dependent on. There's no lone rangers in Christianity from God's perspective. It's not the way he designed it. You need people around you to be a complete body. Let's do our best together to build up this body, to make our church a place that feels like family to everyone, between everyone in the family. A finely tuned body that moves fluidly in balance, in harmony, and in love. Be equipped, be united in faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and then you'll be able to be mature in truth and in love. When those things are happening, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, even Christ. Because a church is healthy only when it works, the whole church works in harmony. That's God's goal for the church, and fulfilling it, that's our responsibility. Let's not come up short. Thank you, Father, for the gift of the church. Thank you for each of these people. I can say I love them. I might not prove that all the time, but it's my heart and my goal. And I pray, Father, that that would be increasingly true throughout our church, that we would be grateful for the gifts that we don't have ourselves operating in the rest of the body to make up for our shortfall so that there is no shortfall in the whole body. Lord, give us a desire to grow, to mature ourselves so that we can contribute to that. There's no too small a part, Father. There's no gift that you give that is useless. It is useless if we don't make use of them, Father. Help us to be the church you call to be, a whole church, a healthy church that works in harmony, and we invite your Spirit to do what he needs to do in each of us to accomplish that. Amen.